Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Iran says the IAEA is fully informed of Tehran's efforts to tighten its nuclear security, adding there is nothing secret about the new construction at Natanz facility. Israel carries out fresh airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, targeting positions in the central and northern parts of the besieged enclave. Also, people take to the streets in Tunis to voice their opposition to a constitution referendum that would cement the current president's hold on power. It's good to have you with us. With our top story this hour, Iran says it has already informed the International Atomic Energy Agency of new construction around Natanz nuclear facility. The spokesman for the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says it is moving its centrifuge manufacturing plant to a site near Natanz for security reasons. Behruz Kamalvandi says the relocation is part of measures to tighten security around nuclear facilities. They come after the terrorist operation that damaged the centrifuge plant in Karaj last year. Earlier, the New York Times reported that Iran is constructing new facilities deep under mountains that are able to withstand bunker-busting bombs and cyber attacks. Political scientist Heinz Gertner says Iran's relocation of one of its nuclear facilities was a natural move following a sabotage attack at the site. Take a listen.
It is true that Iran informed the IAEA, and it was clear that after the attack on Karaj, Iran would move its production facilities to another location, and in that case, Natanz. So the IAEA knew it, the US knew it, and Israel knew it as well. Even it's understandable that Iran won't protect its sites against further attacks. We had all these attacks in the past against Iranian nuclear scientists, against nuclear facilities in Natanz in April, and then also on Karaj. So Iran is doing something about these threats. Also, there are always threats in the air. Israel or even the US might attack Iran's nuclear facilities.
Iran's foreign minister says the Western signatories to the 2015 deal must set aside their contradictory approaches to reach a good and lasting agreement. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a phone conversation with European Union's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell. The Iranian foreign minister criticized as counterproductive and reckless the U.S.-led anti-Iran resolution passed by the International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors earlier this month. He, however, said Tehran still believes diplomacy is the best way forward. Borrell, for his part, said a deal in Vienna is within reach and called for the resumption of the negotiations to avoid further escalation. Tehran blames the West's excessive demands for the months-long halt in the Vienna talks. The Islamic Republic wants all sanctions against it removed in a verifiable manner. Another Israeli act of aggression against the besieged Gaza Strip. The Israeli military says it has struck military sites run by the Hamas movement. The regime's military says the airstrikes were in response to rockets fired from the Palestinian territory. No group in Gaza has confirmed that claim. Earlier, Israeli forces killed three Palestinians during a raid in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. At least eight Palestinians were also wounded in ensuing clashes. Hamas resistance movement says Tel Aviv will pay for its crimes. It says the Israeli measures only strengthen Palestinians' resolve to continue the resistance. Israel has recently intensified attacks in the occupied territories. Jenin is the hardest hit following a series of anti-Israel operations by Palestinians there. Thousands of Tunisians have taken to the streets of the capital Tunis in opposition to a referendum on a new constitution that would cement the current president's hold on power. President Kais Saied is seeking to overhaul the constitution to give the presidency more powers. Amid rising controversy over the decision, the president has appointed a new electoral commission, casting doubts over the credibility of any vote. He has also appointed a temporary judicial council and sacked dozens of judges. Meanwhile, Tunisia's main political parties have said they will boycott the referendum. Last year, Saeed seized executive power, dissolving parliament and ruling by decree in a move opponents called a coup. Britain's prime minister defends his government's arrangement to send more asylum seekers to Rwanda. This after the first flight was blocked at the last minute by the European Human Rights Court.
Every single court in this country said, you know, there was no obstacle that they could see. Nobody in this country, no court in this country, ruled the policy unlawful, which was very, very encouraging. We're very confident in the legality of what we're, the lawfulness of what we're doing, and we're going to pursue the policy.
Boris Johnson described the order by the European Human Rights Court to stop the scheduled deportation of a handful of migrants a quote, weird last-minute hiccup. The plan has been criticized by some rights groups and international bodies. The United Nations refugee chief has called it catastrophic. The government has been forced to fight a series of legal challenges in London courts aimed at stopping the plan from going ahead. Britain says the plan will stem the flow of dangerous sea trips to the country. New information will be submitted to court as WikiLeaks appeals the UK's decision to extradite the organization's founder, Julian Assange. Assange's brother says Britain's decision means basic journalism there is now illegal.
Journalist and publisher can be extradited from their country for publishing evidence of war crimes, torture, and corruption. Julian Assange will appeal this decision to the High Court in the UK. He has 14 days to appeal the decision. But what this decision means is that basic journalism, journalism that people do every day, sourcing information, publishing information, is now illegal in the UK. There is great support in Europe, and I think the European Court of Human Rights will stand up for the principles in this case, which is press freedom, you know, the right to do journalism. So we are feeling very, very confident that we will win at some stage.
According to Assange's family, the new evidence, which will be raised on appeal, includes a CIA plot to kidnap and assassinate Assange and how his lawyers were subject to espionage. The abduction and assassination were reportedly plotted when Assange was holed up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London. He is currently held at a prison in London. Washington wants to pull him or put him on trial for the publication of confidential files in 2010 and 2011. They revealed how U.S. forces killed civilians in unreported incidents in Iraq and Afghanistan. WikiLeaks has called the U.K. government's decision to approve the extradition a dark day for freedom of the press and for British democracy. Political commentator Richard Methurst says the ongoing case on Assange's extradition shows how the British judicial system is running hand-in-hand with the American government. Take a listen.
This decision by Priti Patel kind of shows you again how the British political system is really, even judicial system, I would say, is really just running hand in hand with what the Americans want. So, as you correctly point out, I'm really struggling to see what evidence, if any, will compel the courts to do right by Julian and to perform their functions, because the CIA plot is true. This is according to more than 30 sources in the U.S. National Security apparatus who confirmed this. And even if we didn't have this CIA plot to kill or potentially assassinate and kidnap Assange, there are so many other aspects with this case that are terribly, terribly wrong. The fact that it's gotten this far, it shows you that they're not really interested in, carrying justice and doing the right thing.
Activists from across France gather in the capital, Paris, to show solidarity with pro-Palestinian fighter George Abraham Abdullah and demand his release. He remains Europe's longest-held political prisoner, but has become an international icon renowned for his integrity. Rami Mazouri has more from Paris.
Demonstrators gathered from around France to demand the release of Europe's oldest political prisoner. George Ibrahim Abdullah, who was known as the Arab Nelson Mandela, has been imprisoned for more than 38 years and has become a beloved hero celebrated around the world.
In 1982, once again, Israel was invading Lebanon. Abdullah's resistance group claimed responsibility for the death of an Israeli and an American agent in Paris.
Abdullah has been eligible for parole since 1999. He refuses to repent or to recant his support for Palestine, and while some say that's a reason he hasn't been released, most believe it's due to political pressure from Washington and Tel Aviv.
We're here to demand freedom for both George Abdullah and for Palestine. Pro-Palestinian activists in France are fed up with the state's repression of our message, their support for Israel, and the lack of justice for our hero Abdullah.
Abdullah is described as a model prisoner and maintains a vast correspondence with groups supporting anti-imperialism, anti-Zionism, and leftist politics. Many believe Abdullah, a former school teacher and Maronite Christian, is exactly the type of unifying and heroic figure who could unite a fragmented and troubled Lebanese nation.
The reason of George Abdullah being arrested, not only because of his support to Palestine and his struggle, but because they are afraid of this icon, Arab and internationalist icon who influenced the left movement around the world.
No French media were at the demonstration for Abdullah. Despite the apparent Western media blackout, his supporters worldwide say they will never stop fighting for his liberation from French injustice. This week, the British government approved the extradition to the United States of another famous political prisoner of the West, Julian Assange, founder of WikiLeaks. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Now moving on to Ukraine, where authorities say fierce battles are raging in villages outside the eastern city of Severodonetsk. According to a local government, or governor, I should say, Russian forces are trying to break through defense lines, but they are failing. He claims Russia does not control the city entirely. For weeks, Russian forces have been trying to seize control of the whole city, which would allow them to advance further in the Donbass area. Meantime, the city of Donetsk has experienced heavy shelling hitting residential areas. Pro-Russian forces there blame Ukraine, but Ukraine routinely denies carrying out any attacks on that region. Russia says Ukrainian shelling has cut off power to a coal mine in the region, trapping nearly 80 miners. Our correspondent in Ukraine, Johnny Miller, earlier joined us and provided us with some perspective on the situation in Donetsk. He says Ukraine has been heavily shelling the region in recent days.
Donetsk experienced heavy shelling today, experienced heavy shelling yesterday, particularly on Monday as well, a huge bombardment. Every day now, well, every day since I've been here over a month, Ukrainian army has been shelling civilian areas, but now recently they're shelling the inner city. Only about 500 meters up there, away from me, is where shells landed just about an hour ago. I ask many people around here since I've been here, why does the Ukrainian army shell civilian areas? And let's be clear about that. They're shelling civilian areas. I ask them why. They give one of three answers. First of all, they say that we are Russian-speaking separatists and they don't want us in Ukraine anymore. So they'd rather kill us or make us flee. The second reason they give is that they're doing it almost out of spite or revenge for our success on the battlefield. And the third reason is that they are trying to create a reign of terror in this city in order to stop our support for the pro-Russian forces here. And being in Donetsk today and this week particularly, it really has felt like a reign of terror. To give you an understanding of what it is like on the streets of Donetsk at the moment, I spend most of the day on feet walking around. Most of the apartment blocks here in this city have their doors open. The front doors open specifically so that when they're shelling, passers-by are able to run into the nearest apartment block. Twice today I've had to run in to the nearest apartment block as you hear the terrifying whistle of incoming and explosion nearby.
Nationwide protests in Italy continue as the living conditions for millions of Italians keep deteriorating. Slow economic recovery after the COVID-19 pandemic and the war in Ukraine are pushing the country into an unprecedented socioeconomic crisis. Max Civoli reports from Rome.
On Saturday, demonstrations were held in more than 20 Italian cities as socioeconomic conditions in the country worsened by the day. 2 years of stringent restrictions to counter the COVID pandemic and the waves of sanctions against Russia that have followed Moscow's military operation in Ukraine are dragging Italy into its deepest recession since World War II. In Rome, thousands gathered in People's Square for a rally called by Italy's major trade union, CGL. The unionists called on the government to improve the country's employment situation, put an end to socioeconomic inequalities, and adopt measures to counter growing inflation and the ongoing energy crisis.
It is not acceptable that we are not consulted by the government when they introduce important provisions. A growing number of people cannot make ends meet, and extraordinary measures are needed. We must have our say.
Also on Saturday, a string of left-leaning pro-sovereignty movements staged anti-government protests in 22 cities, including Rome, Genoa, Trieste and Cagliari. In the Italian capital, over 1,000 people protested against arms supplies to Ukraine and the adoption of sanctions against Russia, which they say are only damaging Italy and the Italians.
There is a major difference between what the Italians think about the Ukraine war and the way the economy should be run and what the government and the parliament do. Finally, on Tuesday, for the first time since the start of the war, Prime Minister Draghi will address the parliament. Draghi has so far done everything he wanted.
There has been talk of a possible government crisis after Mario Draghi addresses the Senate on June 21st. A growing number of lawmakers complained that no debate has so far been held on crucial issues, including how anti-Russia sanctions can affect Italy.
High inflation, rising costs of energy, high levels of unemployment. All Italy's socioeconomic indicators are headed downwards. In addition to that, the wealthy northern Italy has been hit by an unprecedented drought, which is severely threatening water supplies and the agri-food sector, as the country is struggling to cope with years of negligence and bad policies. A hot autumn of strikes and protests is widely expected. Max Civili, Rome.
That's your world news for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Speaking to the Knesset, the European Parliament President failed to address Israeli regime's ongoing violations of Palestinian human rights. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Sami Abu Shahada, Palestinian activist. This article is published under the heading, "Once Again, Europe Reveals It Has Surrendered to Israeli Regime." Here's more. The address delivered by the President of the European Parliament, Roberto Metsola, to the Zionist regime's Knesset last month might have been one of the least responsible speeches heard from a foreign leader with regards to the Israeli regime. Coming from Malta, a country that has traditionally expressed solidarity with the Palestinian people,
and representing a bloc that has pushed a values-based foreign policy, rule of law, and accountability, Metsola could have been expected to speak truth to power. Instead, we heard the opposite: a European surrender to the Zionist regime's policies of annexation and apartheid, as denounced by Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch. Paying lip service to the two-state solution at the end of her speech did not change the fact that Metsola failed to mention the terms occupation, colonization, or annexation, nor did she discuss Palestinian rights, international law, or UN resolutions. Her message was clear: Europe-Israeli relations will not be affected by the Zionist regime's systematic crimes and violations of Palestinian human rights. She adopted the Israeli Zionist narrative completely, something we would have expected from an Israeli regime official delivering a speech to the European Parliament, and not the other way around. Metsola missed no opportunity to reaffirm her position. She showed great admiration for former Zionist regime's Prime Minister, Golda Meir, who infamously said there was no such thing as Palestinians, and did not address the more than 65 Israeli laws that discriminate against Palestinian citizens, including the racist ban on Palestinian family reunifications approved in March. Metsola did not even mention Shirin Abu Aqile, the Al Jazeera journalist, shot by Israeli regime forces last month, and made no public call for justice. Her speech was all about reassuring the fake regime of Israel that apartheid won't harm bilateral relations. Metsola also spoke of common values and Europe's deep bond with the regime of Israel. Did she even think about how Palestinians would feel about this? What values are shared? The denial of rights, colonization, opposition to equality, demolition of homes, separation of families? If she meant justice and equality, then she knows very little about the fabricated regime of Israel. Unfortunately, Metsola is not alone in her position. Whenever the EU implements any kind of accountability in the Palestine context, it is always against the Palestinian people. Oliver Varhaley, Hungary's member of the European Commission, has criticized the content of Palestinian textbooks and pushed a freeze on European aid to Palestine. He is not a lonely anti-Palestinian voice in the EU. The question of Palestinian textbooks is a political talking point used by those who oppose the very existence of Palestine. When it comes to the fake regime of Israel, the word of right-wing think tanks and even settlers seems to have more weight in Brussels than the reports of international rights groups on Israeli regime apartheid. Even the EU Court of Justice ruling on the labeling of settlement products is not being implemented. So what credibility could Europe have when it comes to taking a position on the two-state solution? To most European countries, the savage attack by the Zionist regime forces at Abu Aqile's funeral cannot be justified, and many were surely shocked to see thousands of Israeli Jews chanting "Death to Arabs" during the recent Al-Quds flag march. Such scenes cannot be separated from the daily realities of occupation and laws promoting a system of Jewish supremacy on both sides of the 1967 border. Europe, the Zionist regime's main trade partner, has enough tools to bring about change, including by implementing Article 2 of the EU-Israel Trade Agreement, which conditions its implementation on respect for human rights. Peace is a construction based on justice. If Europe continues to avoid holding the Zionist regime accountable for its systematic crimes and violations, the status quo of apartheid will remain intact. Those are not the values we were told Europe stands for.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Sajjad Hida. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Sajjad Hida, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you very much for accepting my invitation to the program Viewpoints. And for today's discussion, we want to talk about the influence and the role of the late Imam Khomeini in reviving the authentic and pure messages of Islam in the modern world. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, how did you find the role of Imam Khomeini in, we can say, reviving the true messages of Islam, especially in the modern world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, after the demise of the Prophet and the issues that we see in the history that happened with the Ahlul Bayt, and especially after the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, we can see that this was the first time when someone raised for Islam. And when he talks about Islam, he talks about the pure Muhammadan Islam. And he revived everything that was originally in the Quran. And the proof of this is that when we look at the reporter who asked Imam Khomeini when he was flying from France to Iran, when he was coming back.
Yes.
On the flight, he asked him, like, did you made any constitution for your new country? You're going to have the revolution or rule the country. And his answer was, our constitution has been revealed 1,400 years ago, mm-hmm. and we had it. It means that he wanted to apply the Quranic teachings, which is common for all Muslims.
But it does not mean that he did not believe in the political constitution.
Yeah.
Because it's, after...
No. The main thing is, the main idea is, politics is within Islam. Mm-hmm. We cannot separate politics from Islam.
Okay.
You know, the way we cannot separate ourselves from the soul. It is one. Islam, when we talk about the Islam, we talk about politics. It's purely one thing. It's not different.
Okay.
And that has been seen in the life of the Prophet. You know, when we talk about politics, what does politics mean? Politics means the policies that are made to run a society or government. And Islam tells us how to run our life, our society and governments.
That's right.
And this is what's said in the Quran. Therefore, we do not see politics something which is separate from the Islam. Because according to the definition which has been said for the politics, it is the same. And that is what Islam talks about. Therefore, he sees Islam in the same way. And in all his, we can say like speeches, there were many parts where he talks about the original Islam, going back to the Islam,
yes.
searching for Islam.
Okay.
And the struggle that he has done, the revolution that he has made, it was all in search of Islam and applying the true Muhammadan
okay.
Islam.
That's right. So, but Brother Sajjad Haidar, what is original Islam that the late Imam Khomeini was after? Because it also attracted the minds of so many non-Shias all across the world too. I mean, the Muslims that were all across the world were looking for a new paradigm or the role model of Islam and reviving the true Islam. But what is this original Islam we are talking about?
Yeah, when we go to the Quranic studies and we want to understand the real theme of Quran, We have two main, I will say, foundations. One is related to the individual life, and other is related to our social and collective life.
Yes.
And I think these are two foundations which not just our Holy Prophet, but all the prophets in the course of history were working on these two foundations. The first was what is called the ubudiyya, this submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being a servant to Him. But this is, maybe it will create, I mean, I use the word servant,
yes,
when maybe it will create a confusion for some audience, but that's why I would like to say on this topic that it's actually a submission to Allah. Allah, who is the beauty, who is the origin of excellence, who is the origin of the perfection, who is the origin of all the goodness. So the being servant and being having submission to Allah, ubudiyya, is actually a very central word, central theme in the self-development, because it's actually about all the intellectual excellences, all the spiritual excellences, all the practical virtues,
yes,
come around this main theme.
Okay.
And the second one, the foundation, which is the al-adala, is the justice.
Yes.
Quran says that in one of its verses, it says that all this system of prophecy, all the sending of prophets and books, for what purpose? لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that the people would establish the justice in the society.
That's right.
And these two foundations are very much related to each other.
Okay.
If people do not become, do not live like abd, if they do not become the submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not possible to have justice in the human society.
That's right.
And these two aspects, one is your related to your soul, your character,
yes,
and second is related to the society.
Yes.
So you may see in the course of history that we had reformist.
Yes.
He has a good intellectual understanding of the ideas, but he's practically not an abd.
Mm-hmm.
He's not himself. He purified himself mm-hmm. in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So always there was a defect in one part or another. We have a person who has purified himself, but he don't have that knowledge and capability of implementing the justice in the society. But when we come to Imam al-Khomeini, we said both of these elements, the foundations, are actually on their peak in the personality of Imam Khomeini.
Right.
When we see his spiritual and his faith related, his personality,
yes,
he's a kind of a charm in him.
Yes.
He has purified, really purified himself. And in the other aspect, you say in the justice related, he actually challenges the imperialistic system of his world,
yes,
and how he is trying to become a voice for oppressed people in the society.
That's
right. So both these are the core messages of Islam, the ubudiyya, the submission to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the justice.
That's right.
And we see that the whole life of Imam Khomeini is circling around these two foundational,
that's right,
ideologies of Islam.
And the Westerners were really shocked at how an old man, an old Ayatollah, as they called him, for example, in the city of Najaf, or even in exile in France, in Turkey, here and there, he was sent into exile by Mohammad Reza Shah, the then king of Iran, how he could lead such a big community of the people inside Islamic, we can say inside Iran on that time. So I think some of these things very, very much is rooted in the miraculous aspects of the heavenly and divinely help and contribution of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this man. And that is because, as Brother Sajjad Haider said, he was an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his prayers are answered, and then automatically the system is going to be divine. I mean, the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Sayyid Mohsen, there are two important intellectual blocks on that time. From one time, we have this liberal capital side, especially from the side of the U.S. And from the other side, we have these Marxist-communist ideas, especially from the side of Soviet Union. And all of a sudden, this new bloc based on the religion of Islam comes into the scene and attracts so many justice seekers, freedom seekers all across the world. Let's talk a little bit about this aspect of the influence of Imam Khomeini.
Well, obviously, when we look at the Imam first, what we have said, what you have said, that is true, because in the sayings of Imam, we find that in his speeches, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the divine. And if you want to become divine, you need to connect yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Since you're connected to Him, you will become divine. Your actions will become divine. That's and right. Obviously, the way Allah is all-powerful and He is unlimited, the same way your actions, your deeds, your living will become divine and unlimited. So that's for that. And that is truly because He was really submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He has taught us how to be the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing is, there was a famous slogan at that time which was given by Imam Khomeini, that was La Sharqiyya wa la Gharbiyya bal Jumhuriyya Islamiyya.
Yes.
This is the Arabic terminal, because most of the listeners, if they're Muslim, they know Arabic.
Yes.
But in the Persian,
in
Persian they say Na Sharqi Na Gharbi Jumhuriyya Islamiyya.
Yes.
That neither we follow the West nor
the
Eastern
one, okay,
but the Islamic Republic. Yes. And that is the only solution for everyone. And the East and West means that neither the liberalism, which is capitalism, nor the socialism, which is Marxism.
Yes.
And it is based on the pure Islamic teachings. And we want a republic, which is Islamic Republic. And this was the slogan which was given by Imam. And it became famous. The reason was, as brother has said, obviously the Islam is talking about justice. Islam talks about the rights. And not only the human, but Islam gave respect to the women, to the animals, to the society.
Okay.
And we can see that, you know, there are many places where we have seen that, for example, if even, you know, the revolution in the France, we saw that when the army came into action against the public also raised guns.
Mm-hmm.
And they also killed some policeman or army.
Okay.
In the other parts of the world, we see the same thing. But when the revolution started in Iran, Imam said that you should not come in front of the army men. These soldiers are your brothers.
Yes.
You know, they're from you. The only point is, the only problem is, they have to listen to the commands of their, you know, the supervisor. So they're under the command. But you can give flowers to them.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we have seen this, you know, there are many pictures and the movies are there that when Imam said so, the people, they took roses and then they used to put that in the guns of the, you know, the policeman or the army man.
Okay.
So this was another way of looking at the society, at the revolution. And this is the Islamic way, basically, that when we say Islam is the religion of peace, it's really a religion of peace. Yes, there might be some people who are deviated. Some people are under the force. Some people are basically forced to do something.
Yes.
But this does not give you any kind of legitimacy to, you know, kill them or fight against them.
Okay.
So you need to do protest, but this protest should be in a way that it is peaceful.
Okay.
And where there is no need of, you know, picking guns and all those, especially when you're doing this in your own country where you want a regime change.
Mm-hmm.
And in that regime change, obviously, you're talking to your brothers, you want your brothers to come back towards you who are against you. So this was one of the things. The other thing was that Imam Khomeini, in his speeches, and especially at the time of Imam Khomeini, we can see like Shahid Sadr as well, and the other scholars as well, Shahid Mutahhari, Murtaza Mutahhari, and Allama Tabatabai, they philosophically, economically, you know, in the knowledge, like the books of the philosophy, through philosophy, intellectual, they have basically, you know, condemned and criticized both systems. And one thing which we can see, especially in the Arab countries, they were under the liberal system, and then they accepted the socialism, the Marxism, and then later they come up like with the idea that these two will not work for us because these are not Islamic, you know, they do not have Islamic basis. But on the other hand, when Imam came, when the Shahid Murtaza Mutahhari and all those scholars,
Shahid
came,
Beheshti.
Shahid Beheshti, Allama Tabatabai, the book which he has written, like the methodology of the
realism. Yes.
And the principles of philosophy.
That's right.
Obviously, there were like around 14 articles which were written, and it was explained by Shahid Murtaza Mutahhari later.
Yes.
So he added footnotes to them.
And the preface.
So these things, obviously, these were against the socialism. And clearly it tells about the mentality, how they have, and the liberalism as well.
That's right.
So all these things were happening at that time, and this was the main reason.
So pure Islamic teachings, as you said, like freedom, like justice, we can say, can also be followed by the non-Muslims across the world. That's why maybe so many non-Muslims were attracted to the spiritual message of Imam Khomeini on that time, Brother Sajjadeh.
No doubt that the human excellences and perfection is not about just one denomination. Mm-hmm. In its soul, in its essence, Islam is calling us towards the nature. It is what the Quranic verses even tell us that it's the nature we should return towards.
Okay.
So the no doubt that the personality. Actually, I'll also give, would like to give it a historical context.
Very good.
That after the what is so called the Enlightenment.
Yes.
What is especially what is called the radical Enlightenment.
Yes.
Where the hatred for religion and also the hatred for the system, the ethical system based on virtue. So what I told you, the two foundations of Islam, the West changed this standard.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of the ubudiyyah, the being submission to Allah, they brought the pleasure
mm-hmm.
in the individual aspect. And instead of justice, they brought the interest,
yes.
the capital.
Yes.
So it was intrinsically against what Islam says.
Yes.
So Imam Khomeini, when he came, he was a challenge for West. Why? Because he, like with his own actions, with his speech, with his personality, I will say spiritual charm of his personality, he challenged these two aspects. That in the mid in the midst of the last
yes.
century,
yes.
when the materialism was thinking that we just overcome the religion, and that's the chapter of religion
okay.
in the human society has been closed,
mm-hmm.
we see that person with such a spiritual charm and mm-hmm. such a call for justice
that's
and
right.
breaks the whole their plan of destroying
okay.
religion in the human
yes.
Society. So he was a challenge for them.
That's right.
And no doubt that the justice and the virtue and these are the things, the freedom, these
yes.
are things that are personally, they are intrinsically attractive for all humans.
That's
so
right.
no doubt that the message of Imam was a message for whole humanity.
That's all right. Thank you very much. As Brother Sajjad Haidar said, the message of the late Imam Khomeini was the message for the whole humanity. He addressed the whole humanity, regardless of the color, of the race, of the language, of the ethnicity, or even denominational religion, you know. And this is important about the character of the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul and may he rest in peace, inshallah. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen and Brother Sajjad Haidar. For your presence in the program Viewpoints, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
in the limelight.
By late May, the situation had become so critical that some American states, including New York, declared a state of emergency due to the shortage of infant formula, which compelled the U.S. president to order the import of the basic commodity with military aircraft from countries such as Germany. We now present you an article written by Mohammad Mahdi Abbasi, an Iranian researcher focusing on American affairs. The piece is titled, From Operation Fly Formula to Biden's Popularity Plunge. Welcome to U.S. 2022. Operation Fly Formula may sound odd to you, but it is actually the name picked by U.S. President Joe Biden and the White House for an operation launched to speed up the importation of infant formula to the country. Under the operation, the U.S. Department of Defense, the Pentagon, is partnering with other departments to pick up overseas infant formula to help ease the dire shortage inside the country. More than 100,000 pounds of this basic commodity has been imported to the United States in several stages. But what is behind the formula shortage that has forced the so-called world's largest economy to resort to imports? It was 14th of May when photographs and reports about a severe shortage of infant formula in the United States went viral for the first time. The figures during the first days of the crisis showed that in 25 states, 40 to 50% of baby formula products went out of stock, and in many regions across the states, more than half of the stores were out of the product. By late May, the situation had become so critical that some states, including New York, declared a state of emergency due to the shortage, which compelled the U.S. President Joe Biden to order the import of the basic commodity with military aircraft from countries such as Germany. Following the nationwide shortage, the Biden administration faced a barrage of criticisms as the dire situation cast doubt on the administration's competence more than ever. House Republican Conference Chair Elise Stefanik delivered remarks on the horrific nationwide baby formula shortage, saying that President Biden has continued to pass the buck. Children, babies, have been put to bed hungry, while parents are desperately trying to find alternative formulas that are often difficult to procure. This is not a third world country. This should never have happened in the United States of America. Damian Lee, an American professional basketball player, also said, It's sad. The world that we live in, it's easier to get a gun than baby formula right now. Referring to the shooting in Uvalde, Texas, which left 19 children and two school teachers dead. That's unbelievable in this country that we live in. The criticism continued even after the shipments of infant formula arrived in the United States. When 78,000 pounds of infant formula arrived in the U.S. from Germany, Republican Derek Van Orden, a candidate running for Wisconsin's 3rd Congressional District, said, When the richest country in the world has to use military aircraft to import baby formula, something is wrong with the government. Biden has broken America. Former U.S. President Donald Trump also did not miss the opportunity to blame the current administration, and in a statement, criticized the formula shortage. Issued through his Save America Political Action Committee, Donald Trump said in his statement, The Democrats are sending another $40 billion to Ukraine, yet America's parents are struggling to even feed their children. The former president further said, "No one is talking about the baby formula shortage in the United States, which he said is a national disgrace. It is unthinkable that in the year 2022, American families are unable to get baby formulas for their children." You may wonder how the United States has reached such a critical situation in supplying infant formula. To answer this question, various factors contributing to this issue need be mentioned, including the global food supply chain crisis, which is primarily attributed to the coronavirus pandemic and the closure of important baby formula factories in the United States. Interestingly, four major companies control 90% of the infant formula industry in the United States today, with Abbott factory being the biggest producer. The large company shut down its Michigan factory due to possible bacterial contamination, resulting in the infection of four infants who consumed its products, further deepening the baby formula shortage crisis across the United States. Nearly a month after the nationwide crisis in the United States, store shelves in many American stores are still bare of baby formula. Recently, Blair Hayes, an author and a mother, wrote in The Guardian that she traveled to four different cities to find a canister of formula for my baby. In the meantime, the U.S. President Joe Biden said in an interview recently that he was not personally aware of the severity of the infant formula shortage until early April. That interview, along with other contradictory remarks by Biden administration officials, further fueled public anger directed at U.S. federal government and dealt a final blow to the lifeless body of Biden's popularity. According to numerous reliable polls, Joe Biden's approval rating has dropped to below 40%, and the continuation of such a critical situation, of which inflation and formula shortage are merely a portion, can come at the cost of a crushing defeat for the Democratic Party in the 2022 elections, or even Joe Biden's resignation. A new opinion poll has found that most Americans say the economy and inflation are the primary factors in determining how they will vote for Congress in the midterm elections this November. U.S. inflation rose to its highest level in the past 40 years in March and currently is hovering around 8%. American consumers have been significantly affected by the rising cost of basic goods and services, including gas and food. In the latest ABC News Ipsos opinion poll, more than 80% of the American public said the economy and inflation were an extremely or very important factor shaping up their vote this fall. President Joe Biden has received low approval ratings for his handling of these key issues, suggesting trouble for the president and the Democratic candidates ahead of the midterm elections. The opinion poll found that slightly more than a third of the American public, 37%, approve of how Biden is handling the economy, and even fewer approve of his handling of inflation and gas prices, 28% and 27% respectively. The latest jobs report says that the U.S. economy added 390,000 jobs in the month of May, while the Bureau of Labor Statistics reported on Friday, 10th of June, the unemployment rate remained unchanged at 3.6%. President Biden praised the jobs report as excellent, but acknowledged that many Americans were worried about the status of the U.S. economy. President Biden said, "I know that even with today's good news, a lot of Americans remain anxious, and I understand that they're feeling. President Biden has claimed combating inflation is his top domestic priority, adding that the White House has been searching frantically for remedies. The US president claimed that he has taken several steps towards that goal, including by agreeing to tap into the Strategic Petroleum Reserve to generate relief at the pump. President Biden is also considering lifting some tariffs on Chinese products to ease inflation. The ABC News Ipsos opinion poll also found that gun violence and inflation are another two important factors in the upcoming election. 72% of respondents said gun violence was extremely or very important, and 63% said the same thing about inflation. 70% of those surveyed said they think reforming gun laws should be a higher priority than protecting the right to own guns. Only 29% said protecting the right to own a firearm was more important. On Thursday, President Biden addressed the nation in the wake of a series of mass shootings across the United States and said if members of Congress fail to act, the American people will vote them out. He said, "If Congress fails, I believe this time a majority of the American people won't give up. I believe the majority of you will act to turn your outrage into making this issue central to your vote. Enough is enough."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.